that that gigantic tomato came from Dan and Deidre Lehman's garden just north of Monroe. So they've got really fertile soil up there, apparently. Today we're going to be looking at verses 11 and 12 in James chapter 4. And we're going to spend some time in an Old Testament passage that you may have read, but most likely you don't remember. And I'm pretty sure that you have never unpacked it the way that we're going to in light of the verses in James. And it shows us that, again, the Old Testament and the New Testament correspond beautifully with each other. And I think one thing that we've been learning in our studies here, whether it's Sunday morning, Tuesday, Thursday, whenever we get together, is that God has threaded the message of Jesus Christ into every book of the Bible. And it's up to us to study those passages, extract it, and see what they mean. Now, this is kind of sermon that was actually kind of fun to work on in some ways, but in other ways, it's very challenging. And I enjoy sermons that reveal maybe new information or information or insights, let's say, that we haven't considered before, yet it's old information at the same time. But maybe it's not taken seriously, and we need to get serious because way too often we are hearers only and not doers of the word. And if there's one thing that we have been promoting or challenging in all of our teaching, is that you leave from here and you don't just take a good message or a passage of scripture and hear it and then go out and live your life like it never even happened, but that it affects your life and it changes the way you think and the things that you do. And when I first read these two verses and I began to study them to determine just exactly what the text was saying and what these verses meant, I thought, well, that's fairly simple. Just two simple, straightforward verses. We can get through them and we'll go on to the next section. But over the next couple of hours, I began to get into this. As I began to get into it, it opened up for me an area of theology, I think, that is so vast and yet so basic and yet so essential that I don't want to rush through it, because at the very heart, at the ground floor of it, we see how we perceive sin. It's our perception of sin, and it's very important. And so, not to get too dramatic, but I'm guessing that you've never heard a sermon like this before. And I put in the newsletter that I might even go off on a tangent today. And I don't know if it's a tangent or if it's just God's word coming to life, but we're going to see that as we go on. And so how we perceive sin has a lot to do with how we perceive righteousness and unrighteousness, and how we perceive obedience, and how we perceive ourselves and God, and how we perceive God and his law, God and his commands. God, you know, the Bible, you might have heard it said before that the Ten Commandments aren't 10 suggestions, they're 10 commandments. And God gives us commands. Jesus said in John 15 that, I know that you love me, or if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And people are like, well, we don't need commands. We want to live like we want to. But when it comes to obedience, there are things that God requires of us. In Romans 8, it says we have an obligation to the Spirit of God to live according to the Holy Spirit. And there are things that are definitely okay. There are things that are definitely not. There are things that are very good, and there are things that are very bad. And we need to decide. And sometimes I will say that our life is the sum of the choices that we make. And I think it's more than just the sum of the choices, but God, when the sovereignty of God and the choices that we make, God is always working to bring about his best and his perfect will in our lives. So let's look at these verses. Let's read them together. James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. James says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? So basically, James is talking about the blasphemous sin of defaming others. And usually we think of this in the context of famous people like politicians. And you know, as always, I mean, we're in an election year, but it seems like every year is an election year in one way or another. And the politicians go after each other and they say all kinds of things and we don't know what to believe and what not to believe. And then they say we're fact-checking, but the fact-checking is not fact-checking. It's just more political jargon. But it's not okay to defame anyone, whether it's a politician or whether it's on a personal level with you. The dictionary defines defamation of character as false or unjustified injury of the good reputation of another. So defamation of character, which we're going to see in this context, that's what these two verses are talking about. And when we go into the larger context of the book of James and with the tongue and with God's grace and all those things, we're going to see that that's what this saying is saying. So the defamation of character, according to the dictionary, is false or unjustified injury of the good reputation of another as by slander or libel, an attack on the reputation of someone by proclaiming falsely and maliciously things that slander and injure. And you say, well, it's not me. And I say, well, it is you. It's all of us, because we have a propensity to talk about other people. We have a propensity to make ourselves look better by putting other people down. And a lot of times someone will say, well, I had somebody just tell me this week. I probably shouldn't say this, but in my mind, I'm saying, but nothing, don't say it then. But on this side, it's like, say it, I want to hear it. And then it's like, it's too late not to say it. And so this battle's going on. But we should be able to say, when someone says, I probably shouldn't say it, but then don't say it, and then leave, because it's gossip. And I want to tell you something. The verses in the Bible that talk about gossip in 1 Corinthians 6 and in Revelation 22, gossip is lumped in the middle of just about every egregious sin a person could commit on the face of the earth. Look it up, 1 Corinthians 6:10, in Revelation 22, I think it's verse 15. And all of a sudden, in the middle of adultery and idolatry and homosexuality and anger and resentment and what's the other one when you get back at somebody? Retribution, vengeance, that's the word. Right in the middle there is the word gossip. So God doesn't take this lightly. And that's really what we're going to be talking about today. There are several key things here as we get started. And I put them in the bulletin. They're my 3 points. First is defamation of character, and that has to do with proclaiming something. Secondly, defamation of character has to do with proclaiming something that is false. And thirdly, it has to do with proclaiming something that is false with a malicious intent. So that's defamation of character. And in our country, in our society, it's against the law. It's against civil law to defame someone. And you're subject to a civil lawsuit if you defame someone's character. So even in our somewhat backward and blighted society, we realize that a person's reputation is his or her most valued asset, and it must be protected. Society recognizes that your reputation is your stock in trade, and the courts of this nation are set to protecting that so that people are not exposed to unfounded and life-damaging lies without some sort of recourse. So this is kind of intense, and but it's good. You can go back in our country's history. I was reading a little bit about this particular issue in the early days of our nation. And as I was reading that in the very early and founding years of New York, those who slandered or defamed another person were arrested, apprehended, and the punishment was to pierce through their tongue with a hot iron and then banish them from New York. Now you say, ooh. But nowadays, maybe that tongue piercing isn't such a traumatic thing. I don't know. But they took it pretty serious if you were to defame someone or to tell lies about someone or to proclaim something publicly that wasn't true. And I think getting your tongue pierced with a hot iron would probably act as a deterrent. But even society itself recognized that you can't let people run around defaming someone else's character because you destroy them at the most vital point. And the basis of these kinds of laws and protection in our society, the protection from malicious lies comes from a social conscience that's born out of the heritage of the Word of God for the dignity of man. Remember, we are created in the image of God. It says in the Bible, God created man, and God created male and female. In the image of God created he them. And when you defame someone, you're actually going at the very dignity of that person. And that person has a right to have his character preserved. To be free from malicious slander is really based on the ethics of God's word. And that would maybe explain why in our society today people don't follow that anymore, not so much, because unfortunately people don't necessarily care what the Bible says. In fact, did you know that the Old Testament denounces the offense of slandering God and slandering your fellow man more than any other offense? That's the most repeated offense in the Old Testament, is slandering God and slandering one another. There are more denunciations of the defamation of the name of God or the name of another person than any other sin. And it's very destructive. It's a very destructive sin because, as we've noted in previous studies, you can't just commit any sin you feel like committing. Somebody makes you mad and you throw a rock through their picture window. You can't do that. You're going to get arrested and you're going to make retribution. You'll probably get charged with some kind of misdemeanor and you'll have to make that up. That's just an example. Never happened. May have thought about it. But I want to say that people can't do whatever they want, but people can say pretty much anything you want. The one sin that you can commit anytime you want to is to say things, because you are in total control of your own mouth, as we've seen. And this has really come out in our study in the book of James, and that's controlling what you say anytime and anywhere. And I'll add to that controlling what you say every time and everywhere. The tongue sets the whole course of your life. And you might be thinking, I thought we went through this in chapter 3. But I have to tell you, it comes back up, so we have to keep talking about it. And I think, as we've talked about the use of the tongue, the response that I've gotten from people, not only people that come here in person, but people out there in cyberspace, is that this kind of hits a nerve. And it should hit a nerve, because sometimes we feel like we're being good Christians, we're doing what we're supposed to, we're going to church, we're giving, we're being nice to people, we're reaching out, we're trying to witness, but we don't even make any attempt at all to cut out the gossip or talking about people or tearing people down. And we do it in good conscience, we think, but we're really breaking God's law at its very base. And that's why it keeps coming up, and it keeps coming out in our study in the book of James, because the tongue sets the whole course of your life. The tongue is the most destructive tool in your body. And so we need to keep it under control, because if you keep it under control, you can keep your whole life under control. And it's not about swearing or cursing. It's about every word you say every single day. And James brings to our attention the defamation of those who with malicious lies intend to injure others. And he brings it to the forefront of our attention in a very, very forceful way. And these verses are very pungent. Put that in the newsletter. If you don't know what pungent means, it means they're very caustic, biting, or sharply expressive. I'll slow down because we're going to have more lists coming up. Pungent means that it's very caustic, biting, or sharply expressive. It means bitter and acidic. And that's putting it mildly. So let me give you some context from where we are here in the text of James. He's pointed out so far in chapter 4 that humility is the essential characteristic in one who receives saving grace. Humility is the essential characteristic. We have to show humility in order to be saved. Verse 6 says he gives grace to the humble. Verse 10 says to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And then in the verses in between, he talked about the elements of that kind of humility. And we've seen from that text that he's saying that the characteristic of true believers is one of humility. And humbleness is the sign of the authenticity of a true believer. And it's consequently true that those who manifest a constant violation of a humble spirit actually call into question their own claim of salvation. I think we've all known, or we know people who claim, carry the name of Jesus, but there's no humility, there's arrogance, there's anger, there's vengeful behavior, and we walk away and we think the person's not really living for the Lord. But yet, if they're not living for the Lord, if they're not showing a humble spirit, then it's a good thing for them to question their own salvation. James then proceeds from that discussion of humility to demonstrate one specific way that humility is violated, and also one specific way that pride is revealed, and that is through defaming other people. So your own humility is violated, and your own self-pride is violated by your actions, James is saying, by you defaming other people. That's a non-humble and a proud kind of sin. And it's a test of saving faith. And remember that all through the book of James, he's giving us tests of genuine faith. And when you have a person whose life pattern is habitually malicious and they condemn others all the time, they're not showing a transformed nature or being a new creation in Christ Jesus. So ask yourself, am I humble? Do I show a good spirit towards others? Or am I malicious and slandering? Am I engaged in the defamation of the character of others for my own gratification? And that's a big one, because usually we talk about people because we think that it makes us look better and makes us feel better, but it never does. We never feel better after talking about someone. So to begin with, before we look at the text itself, we're going to take a general look at what the Bible has to say about this sin of slander. This slin of sander. I know a guy named Sander. Another verse up on the screen, verses, is Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. And this is one of the famous, there are six, yea, seven. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises evil, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that run rapidly to evil, and a false witness that speaks lies, and one who sows discourse among brothers. So God hates all those things. God hates a lying tongue. God hates false witness, and God hates that which sows discord. So I went ahead and figured up what percentage that is. 4 out of 7 is something like 42.8%. So let's just round up to 43% of the things that God hates has to do with the tongue and how we talk about other people. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 1, God says very plainly, do not spread false reports. And that command is reiterated with tremendous force in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:31 says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, along with all evil. Put those things away. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. And that's what we're talking about here. The sins that destroy personal relationships. That's what we're talking about. And one of them is slander. And he says those things that destroy personal relationships need to be put away. And so some verses, and here's one of the lists. I'm just going to give you the reference, and you can write them down, and maybe you want to look them up later. That's up to you. But the first one is Psalm 50, verses 19 and 20. It talks about slandering your own brother. That's a tough command when you've got 6 brothers, because there's always one you can find fault with. And when you're the, never mind. I probably shouldn't say it. Plug your ears. Psalm 50, 19 and 20 talks about slandering your own brother. Jeremiah 6:28 and Jeremiah 9:4, nothing makes people feel better about themselves than to slander somebody else. That's what's in those verses. And there's 10 verses, by the way. In Matthew 15:19, Jesus associated slander with the violent sins that proceeded out of a grossly wicked heart. That was Matthew 15:19. In Proverbs 16:28 and in Proverbs 17:9, the scripture says that it utterly destroys friendships. And in Proverbs 18:8 and then 26:22, the scripture says that it leaves deep scarring wounds in the soul of the one being slandered. Have you ever been slandered? Have you ever been cut to the quick, as it says? Somebody's spread false lies about you and somebody else has believed it, and pretty soon other people, and it's like a cancer. And none of it is true. So those 4 verses in Proverbs were 16:28, 17:9, 18:8, and 26:22. Another one in Proverbs is 26:20. It reveals how it ultimately leads to conflict. And in Proverbs 6:19, as I just read you a moment ago, it talks about how it sows discord among the brothers. So Scripture makes a lot of this. It makes much of this, more than any other single sin in the Old Testament. And it speaks of its devastation in every dimension of life. And this is the tongue. This is the destructive tongue, what James calls a fire in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. A world of evil, he says, among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body. It sets the whole course of one's life on fire. And then he tells where it originates. He says, and is itself set on fire by hell. So the sin of gossip, of defamation, of repeating negative things actually comes from hell itself. And to prove this, we're going to look at a couple of illustrations in the Old Testament. And so this was also in the newsletter, 2 Samuel chapter 10. I invited you to read ahead if you felt so moved, but I'll read these verses to you and we'll talk about them. It says in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 10, it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died. The king died. And Hanun, his son, reigned in his stead. So the Ammonites were enemies to the people of God. So then David said, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, and because his father showed kindness unto me. So even though there was a certain sense that these people, these nations were enemies, there had been kindness in the way that David had been treated by the father of this new king. And so David wanted to return that and show great kindness to his son, this king's son, whose name was Hanun. 2 Samuel 10, the last part of verse 3, it says, so David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. But when David's men came to the land of the Ammonite commanders said to Hanun, their lord, so David comes, he wants to show kindness, return a favor, so to speak. And so, but the king's men come to the king and they said, do you really think that David is honoring your father by sending envoys to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it? And so Hanun seized David's envoys, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut their garments at the buttocks, and sent them away. That's verse 4. So somebody says, I think their intentions are bad. The clear blue, they just made it up. So the king says, catch them. They captured them. They shaved off half of their beards, and they cut their clothes off from the waist down. That's one way to do it. Then you might say, well, what's so bad about shaving off half of their beards? It's just a beard. Well, a beard in that time of the world and in the Middle East was a sign of dignity. It was a sign of manliness. And so it was really a mockery and somewhat a human desecration to do that. Just ask these guys. Ella says they're cute. But that wasn't the half of it. They not only shaved off one half of their beards, but they cut off their garments in the middle, and it says, and they sent them away. And so that was even more embarrassing. They've been embarrassed now. They've been defamed, dishonored. And of course, for anyone to be exposed in that way is a fearful thing. And all of this happened to guys who came to be nice, and the whole thing was convoluted because of the lying advisors that Hanun had. And so the first thing this gossip did was to cause embarrassment for the men, but there's more. There's much more. Verse 5, it says, when David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated, and the king said, stay at Jericho till your beards have grown, and then come back. So they were out in the bush somewhere, and they wouldn't even come into town because they were so embarrassed. And so he sent somebody out to help them, and he told them to stay there until their beards would grow back. They wouldn't even come into town without their beards. And for them to grow back had to take some time, depending on the man. You know, beard growing is an art. Some people can grow one overnight. Some people can work at it for years. And they're like, oh, yeah, it's filling in right here. Yeah, sure has been. So these guys are stuck out there. It says in verse 6, when the Ammonites realized, this is like their uh-oh moment. When the Ammonites realized that they'd become obnoxious to David, really, you think so? They hired 20,000 Syrian foot soldiers from Beth Rehob and Zobah, as well as the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and also 12,000 men from Tob. So if you're keeping track, that's 33,000 men so far. They went out and they got a bunch of mercenaries, which are hired soldiers. And they're getting ready to fight because they figured that David was so mad that they were going to have a war. And they were right. David was upset. Verse 7 says, on hearing this, David sent Joab with the entire army of fighting men. The Ammonites came out and drew up in battle formation at the entrance of their city, while the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. So this is the irony of it. Here comes this entire army, the entire Israeli army, and then all these allied troops that they put together on the other side. And it's all because nothing happened to cause this war other than words that were spoken. David was being nice. He was being gentle. But some lying and slanderous people falsified his intent and his attitude, and it created an armed war. Verse 9, 2 Samuel 10, it says, Joab saw that there were battle lines in front of him and behind him. So he selected some of the best troops in Israel and deployed them against the Syrians. He put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and deployed them against the Ammonites. So now they're at full-out war. And again, they're at war over absolutely nothing. They're at war because of slander. And so it says that he took the choice men of Israel and he deployed them against the Syrians. Verse 11, Joab said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you're to come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I'll come to rescue you. But be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is right in his sight. So he said, if the ones you're fighting against are too strong, we'll come and help. If I'm getting beat, you come and help us. He said, but we have to defend our countrymen for what they've done. And this is really bizarre because, again, it's all for nothing. Nothing had happened. David didn't want a war. The Ammonites didn't want a war, but they got a war because some people had slandered David. Verse 13, and then Joab and the troops with him advanced to fight the Syrians. Your Bible might say Arameans, same people. And they fled before him. And when the Ammonites realized that the Syrians were fleeing, they fled before Abishai and went inside the city. So Joab returned from fighting the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. After the Syrians saw that they had been routed by Israel, they regrouped. Hadadezer had the Syrians brought from behind the Euphrates River. They went to Helam with Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, leading them. And when David was told of this, he gathered all Israel. He crossed the Jordan and he went to Helam. And the Syrians formed their battle lines to meet David and they fought against him. So the names and all that, the significance of them is this. The Syrians, they haven't got anything to do with this. They didn't do anything. They just came to help the Ammonites. And now the Ammonites have left and the Syrians are now at war with David. The Ammonites have split. So the original cause of the war is completely out the window. Now they're just fighting. Verse 18, but they fled before Israel and David killed 700 of their charioteers, their horsemen, and 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He also struck down Shobach, the commander of their army, and he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been routed by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them. And I say, yeah, peace after nearly 50,000 people are dead because someone lied about the motives of David. And then it says, so the Syrians were afraid to help the Ammonites anymore. I guess so. So like I said, it's kind of interesting. And I never thought about this until I was looking at this passage and cross-referencing it, and it came up 2 Samuel chapter 10, and you see what happened. Chapter 11 says, it came to pass after the year was ended, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the Ammonites. So even though the Ammonites had retreated, David, being a man of war, sent his army after they beat the Syrians to defeat the Ammonites too. all because somebody had lied or somebody had gossiped. And add to that the fact that these victories by David put in him a love for war. I mean, if every time he went to war, he won, why wouldn't you like war? Somebody says something bad, you just go wipe them out. And pretty soon, you start thinking along those lines. And the proof of that is that when David asked the Lord if he could build the temple before he died, God said no. And a lot of people think it was because of his sin with Bathsheba, but actually it was because God said, you're a man of war. You love war too much. I want someone, a peaceful person, to build my temple. 1 Chronicles 22:8, God said to David, you've shed much blood and you've fought many wars. You're not to build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. And so David's background of shedding blood in times of war was God's reason for choosing David's son instead of David. And his house was to be a house of prayer for all nations. Another story we have, and there's several of these, but I'll just touch on these rather quickly here. 1 Kings 21. This one's about Naboth. And he was a man who owned a vineyard near the king's palace. You had King Ahab and Queen Jezebel living in the palace. And this man, Naboth, loved his vineyard. It had been passed down from generation to generation in his family. It was his family's inheritance, and he kept it beautiful. But it was within sight of the king's palace, and so the king would sit out on the veranda at night in the evening, and he saw this vineyard, and he wanted it. And why not? He got whatever he wanted anytime he wanted it anyway. He wasn't a king that feared the Lord. King noticed the vineyard. He liked it. So he told Naboth that he'd give him another vineyard so that he could have his. But Naboth didn't want to give up his family plot because it was from the Lord and it had gone back for generations. So King Ahab complained to his wife. You ever do that? And his wife, being Jezebel, came up with a solution. By the way, ever notice nobody names their children, their girls, Jezebel? She came up with a solution, 1 Kings 21:8. It says that she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived in Naboth in his city, who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast, set Naboth at the head of the people, set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king, and then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his cities, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel said. So Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. So these men came in and lied about Naboth. They slandered him, and he was murdered. In the book of Esther, another one, the whole story of Haman. Haman was the agent of Satan who tried to wipe out the Jewish people who at that particular time were being held captive by Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire. And you remember that Haman got the king to put out a decree that all the Jews were to be killed on a certain day at a certain hour. And he slandered them with an intent of wiping out the entire race. Except that by the intervention of the providence of God, the murder of the Jews was stopped and Haman was hanged on his own gallows. But he would have intended by his slander and his malicious lies to have massacred an immense portion of the whole Jewish race. So stay with me as we take this out to its end, because it all comes back to James. We get to the New Testament, and nothing hits us harder when we read the gospel record than the way that the Lord Jesus was slandered in Matthew 11:19. They said of him, of Jesus, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's what they said about Jesus. He's a friend of sinners, of tax collectors. He's a drunk and a glutton. And it was all slander. So finally, it came to pass that he faced his own execution, and all they could bring into the court to testify against him were lies. In Matthew 26:59, it says the chief priests, the elders, all the council were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last came two false witnesses and said that this fellow said, meaning Jesus, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. In other words, that's all they could get. In other words, the whole execution of Jesus Christ was predicated on the fact that some people lied. And they lied about the intent of the words of our Lord, and that's got to be the worst case of all. And where does all this come from? It comes from, simply boiled down, John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus said to the leaders of Israel, you are of your father, the devil. And the devil is a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. The devil is called diabolos. That's the Greek word. It translates in English to slanderer. He's the slanderer. Revelation 12 says that he is the accuser of the brethren day and night before God. Slander is satanic at its core, and it's characteristic of the children of Satan, those who are driven and guided, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, by the prince of the power of the air, whose lives are dominated by the rulers of darkness. Those are the people that lie in slander, and it's spawned then by Satan in the wicked hearts of sinners whose character it reveals, and it's released through hate. It comes out in venomous hate. And the effects of slander, the effects of gossip, are greater than you or I could ever imagine. And I'll close with these words and a few more. The effects of gossip is greater than you or I could ever imagine. In the physical world, it wreaks havoc. And it wreaks chaos in the life of the one being slandered. And not only does it affect that person, but it affects very negatively countless innocent bystanders. The lie against David started by one person, and it was repeated by a few others, and it cost 50,000 lives. But it's a spiritual battle that we're engaged in. And this is all a picture of the spiritual battle that is behind the scenes. And it begins in hell itself. Because the prince of darkness has a heyday with gossip. Few sins are as damaging as this. And people can go and they can say anything, any lying thing that they want to. And so James says, don't go on speaking evil of one another. It's very basic. Don't do that. And so if you can take anything home, and this is your assignment for this week, when somebody says, I shouldn't say this, but you say, don't. And then walk away. That's your assignment. And part two is, don't you say anything. Resist that temptation, because remember what James said back in the early part of his book, that God doesn't tempt anyone. But when one is tempted, it becomes sin when that person gives into that temptation. And as we recognize our tendency to talk about people and to put people down and to make fun of people. We should catch ourselves and remind ourselves that person is made in God's image, just as I am, and he's no better, she's no better than I am. We all stand guilty before the Lord, and God has received us and forgiven us and redeemed us, and that person needs the same redemption. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, as we look at these far-reaching effects of this one simple sin, we see how it has the ripple effect and sometimes the cascading effect and the snowball effect, and just picks up steam, and pretty soon it's out of control. And it all starts with one simple thing that's said that's not true. And Lord, we recognize that your word says that we should speak words that build one another up, not tear each other down. And Father, I pray that we will take that to heart. And Lord, if it's appropriate, I would say even especially to those who are in the family of God. But Father, may we recognize it to all those that we have contact with. And I pray and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Number 467. I ask you to stand when we all get to heaven.